If you'd like to follow along with the reading of God's Word this morning, we're turning to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Mark chapter 3 will begin in verse 20. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Mark chapter 3. Verses 20 to 35, hear the word of the Lord. Then he went home, that is Jesus, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about, those who sat around him said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to the power of your Holy Spirit, and that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you've gathered us to hear this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have now reached the point in Christ's ministry, as reported by Mark, where his family, his own family, his immediate family, his brothers and his mother, felt compelled to seize him. Verse 20. Verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. That is literally arrest him. That is to forcibly take him under their control. Because enough was enough. Why? Well, Mark is very clear here. Absolutely clear. Verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him because they were saying he is out of his mind. He's crazy. His own family, his brothers, his mother thought that he had lost his mind, and they wanted to carry him back to Nazareth, no doubt, where he could indulge his delusions quietly, behind closed doors, where he would not bring any chance of physical harm to himself and would not bring any more shame or embarrassment upon his own family. They loved him, and they were concerned for his mental sanity. They were also concerned, no doubt, for his physical health, because we see in verse 20 what precipitates this immediately. As they went home, the crowd gathered in around again. Remember, the tens of thousands pressing upon Jesus. And this time the crowds were so great, the end of verse 20, they could not even eat. His physical health was in danger. In fact, we saw last week, and I'm sure his mother and brothers had heard this report too, the crowds were so great on the Sea of Galilee that Jesus was literally in danger of being crushed to death as the tens of thousands pressed in upon him. His mental sanity, his physical health, this crazy life is going to get this man killed. Not to mention He's going around the countryside telling people that he's God, which in turn has now earned a death mark on his head from the religious establishment and the Herodians. His life is in danger. From their perspective, from a mom's perspective, from the brother's perspective, this man, Jesus, was caught in a self-destructive megalomania, and they had to intervene. This is an intervention. This is a family intervention. We're coming to seize him, arrest him, and bring him back to Nazareth. And this is the view of his own family. This is the view of his own family. And this is one of the most charitable views of Jesus for those who do not believe in Jesus in a saving way. I want to give you three views of Jesus this morning. The great trilemma that faces every man, woman, and child, every human being. Really, the scriptures present three options as to how you will receive Jesus Christ. This one's the most charitable. This becomes a model for those who believe in Jesus, and it's the view that he was a good man. Maybe even a great man. You could even say the greatest man. But he was delusional in his own self-understanding of his identity and his mission. He was a wonderful moral teacher, but he was crazy. He was delusional. If you skip down to verse 31, the story continues about his family. There's a little interlude, verses 22 to 30. We'll come back to that. But in verse 31, let's close the loop on the story of the family first. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they can't get in. The crowds are too massive. They can't get in the house. Standing outside, they sent to him and called him. They pass word that they're out there and they want to see him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." They're there to seize him. They're there to arrest him. They're there to intervene. And he answered them, verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about, and the parallel passage says he waves his arm. So he looks at all the people who are sitting there, and he waves his arm, looks at them, and he says, "Here, here, here are my mother and brothers." Now, on the surface, that sounds a little crass. I don't think in any shape, form, or fashion Jesus is trying to deny the blood relationship that he has with his mother and brothers. There's a blood relationship there. But what he is making here is a profound, profound, profound statement about those who believe in him. It's just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way have a relationship closer to him than blood. You get that? I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, you have a relationship with the eternal Father through the Son that is closer than blood. You are bound to Jesus by eternal mystical cords that can never, ever, ever be broken. Transcends blood relationships. He says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So one view of Jesus, represented by his own family, is that Christ was a madman. He's crazy. Mark presents another option here, and this one's a far less charitable option, and that is that he was a tool of evil. Demon-possessed. A tool of Satan. This is the view of the trained religious authorities, the scribes. You remember the five collision stories we saw back before the holidays, the five collision stories where you have this fact-finding commission of presbytery coming down, an inquiry commission. They're coming with suspicious eyes. They're looking. They're trying to catch. They're trying to trap. And you remember it culminated with the death plot, the religious authorities and Herodians planning to now put Christ to death. Here's that commission inquiry again. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, they've already made up their mind. They're already plotting to put him to death. They've already made up their mind. And this is what they're saying. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And then down at the end of verse 30, they're saying he has an unclean spirit. Beelzebul was one of the Old Testament false gods, God of evil spirits. They're basically reducing Jesus to a sorcerer. He's a demonized sorcerer. He's a pawn of Satan. He's evil. Say what you want about him. He's evil, and he works under the power of evil. You know, it's very telling to me. I think this is something to really be aware of. It's very telling to me that when you look at the scriptures and the gospels and you look at the religious authorities in particular, the ones who are there on a fact-finding, fault-finding mission, the ones who want Jesus put to death more than anything else, they've made up their mind, he's a blasphemer, he's worthy of the death penalty, they want to destroy him. But you never find the religious authority saying that Jesus is a fraud. You never find that. You would think if anybody had reason to try to dismiss Jesus as a fraud, it would be them. They had seen the healings. They had front row seat. How many times have we seen already in Mark's gospel that the fact-finding commission had front row seats to the miraculous, powerful healings and the miraculous, powerful commanding of demons and casting out of demons? None of them ever doubt that it's real. None of them ever dismisses it as a fake or as a trick. It's easy to spot that kind of thing, especially when you want to. People have always performed signs and wonders as tricks to deceive. You turn on TBN this afternoon and see it for yourself. Don't turn on TBN. But you could, theoretically, and see that kind of thing. But here are the front row critics, and they never say that what Jesus is doing isn't real. They can't deny it. They can't deny the power, but what they can't accept is that it's from God. They cannot accept that it's from God. They accept that it's real. They can't deny it. But they cannot accept that it comes from God. It has to be of Satan. And so Jesus responds. He gives a few very brief parables here. Look at verse 23. He called them to him. He heard them. You know, he knows what they're thinking. He called them to him and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, this is absurd. Do you see the logical absurdity of this? Do you see the self-defeating nature of what you're saying? You're saying I'm casting out Satan in the name of Satan. It makes no sense. Civil war is self-defeating. Civil war is absurd. It's self-defeating and absurd. If a kingdom is divided against itself, he says in verse 24, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself, it's absurd. And is divided, it's absurd. He cannot stand. It's absurd. He gives another brief parable, verse 27. We'll come back to that. Verse 28, he gives a chilling warning to all who will hear it. Well, it's a promise and a warning. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. You know, one of the most frequently asked questions I get as a pastor, and this is year to year to year, I don't think a year goes by, one of the most frequently asked questions I get is regarding the sin that has no forgiveness, or the unpardonable sin, or the unforgivable sin, or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus refers to here. And certainly this is one of the most misunderstood, misapplied teachings of Christ. There's no doubt about it. What is the unforgivable sin? What is the unpardonable sin? What is the unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is Jesus talking about here? I've counseled Christians many Christians, concerned, afraid, they might have committed this unforgivable sin, this unpardonable sin. Let me just note a few things that it's not, because people go all crazy different directions, totally out of context with this. The unpardonable sin is not taking the Lord's name in vain. And it's not a certain combination of curse words that can forever and permanently bind you out of the kingdom. It's not that at all. In fact, he says in verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. It's not in the context adultery. It's not in the context any sexual perversion. A lot of people confuse that often as the unforgivable sin. It's not murder. It's not even genocide. It's not any of those things. Look at the context. Very simply, what Jesus is addressing here, when he talks about the warning of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit that has no forgiveness, he is very simply talking about the continual, ongoing rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and saviorhood of Christ. That's what it is. It is the ongoing, continual, unrepentant rejection. It is a deliberate, settled hostility toward God. It is being presented very clearly the gospel of Christ and who Christ is and what he did by the power of his Holy Spirit in conjunction with the preaching of his word, which is exactly what the condition was in which the scribes found themselves. And yet, they deliberately and unrepentantly settled themselves on hostility toward God. And he's warning, if that attitude of blasphemy continues and becomes permanent, to quote his earlier metaphor, I'm not the physician for you. Christ came to heal sinners. If you recognize you're sick, Christ is the physician for you. If you don't recognize it, you're in a dangerous, dangerous position, spiritually speaking, eternally speaking. So I always like to assure folks, if you're afraid you committed the sin, I can tell you with total confidence that's proof you haven't. Okay? If you're afraid, if you're concerned that you've committed the sin, that's proof you haven't. Those who continue to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, those who look at Christ and call him evil, call what is light dark and what is dark light, they don't care a whit about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's not a category that they even think in. Their heart doesn't operate in that way. If you're worried about it, you haven't done it. If someone cares at all, even for the worst of sinners, if someone cares at all that this may describe them, I want to tell you there is hope of grace and forgiveness for you. That's what he says in verse 28. I tell you, he's saying this to the scribes. They want to kill him. They're calling him Satan. And he's still saying, all your sins will be forgiven if you repent and believe. That's remember, that's always the response that Mark, that Jesus, that John, they're looking for. That's the proper response. Repent and believe. There's hope today. Can't promise you hope tomorrow. I can promise you hope right now. Repent and believe. So, the great trilemma. We've seen two wrong views of Christ here. One is that he's out of his mind. He's a lunatic. That's what his family says. Two, that he was evil. He's a demonic liar. There's a third option. And Christ gives it to us right in verse 27. He tells us exactly who he claims to be. Look at verse 27. This is his other parable in response to the scribes. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The strong man is Satan. Okay, the scribes have just accused him of performing these deeds and wonders in the name of Satan. The strong man is Satan, and his house, in the parable, is his kingdom. It's the kingdom of the world. He's a prince of the world. It's the kingdom that he dominates on earth. What are his goods? That's the victims that are held in his bondage. That's fallen humanity. That's all of us. We're the goods of Satan. Christ says in this parable. And he says, only one who is stronger than Satan can free the goods. Only one who is stronger than Satan can free the victims. And that's exactly what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to free the victims. He's entered Satan's house. He's binding him. And even today, he's freeing captive souls. He's freeing captive souls. Jesus came to set people free. That's the message of Mark's gospel. That's the message of all of Scripture. This world is a fallen place in bondage to the prince of darkness, and God isn't going to leave it in that mess. He's strong. He's the strong man. But Jesus says, I'm stronger, and I've come to set people free. And of course, the battle culminated on the cross when he died for our sin and he reconciled us to God. He defeated the strong man. And if you know him in this third way, in this saving way, he brought you into his family. He rescued you into his family. And you are his mother. And you are his brother. And you are his sister. And if you're not, you can be right now. You can be right now. I have to quote the C.S. Lewis passage from Mere Christianity. I read it several weeks ago. I'm going to read it again. This is Lewis's take on the great trilemma, and the Lord knows he's much more eloquent than I am. Lewis wrote this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying, think about this. I want to ask all of you to, in your mind, just for a few moments, think about who do you say Christ is? Who do you say Christ is? I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's option one. That was his family, at least at this stage in his life. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. That's the second option. That's what the scribe said. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. That's the great trilemma. Who do you say Jesus is? But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Let me tell you this morning on the authority of Scripture in the Gospel according to Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a madman, nor is he an evil tool of Satan. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is our Redeemer. He is the incarnate God. He is the stronger man who comes to plunder the house and set captives free. And just as they called him a lunatic, they will call those who follow after him lunatics. But I would suggest to you this morning that if he is who he says he is, then he is no lunatic. He is the supremely sane God-man. And the greatest exercise in sanity that you could ever make is to trust him and commit your life to him. Father, I pray that the picture of Christ would be clear. and that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. Amen.